You know, let's pray for a minute. Father, Lord, we know that you love everybody here and that your heart is to touch and heal and edify and build. And Father, we know that when we are sick, that you are touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So Father, we pray that you heal Zach. Father, just restore him to perfect health. And Lord, anybody else here who needs a healing touch from you, Father, touch them and restore them to perfect health also. And Father, if there's anybody with family here who is in need of a healing touch, that you do that for them as well. In Jesus' name. Amen. I mean, has it ever occurred to you, like, look for God's hand at work? And whatever happens, look for God's hand at work. You will find it. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and she had lost her closest friend. This is an older lady. And he died suddenly. And it was quite unexpected. And she was really quite in distress about it. So we got to talking about it. And she was supposed to go in for some surgery. It was elective surgery, but it was elective surgery of the nature, or if she didn't get it, it wouldn't kill her, but it would make, you know, she'd be quite ill. So she, you know, opted to get the surgery, and he was supposed to go in with her. And because she's a widow and he's a widower, and they just became friends. And had she not had the surgery, the doctors found that her coronary artery was 80% obstructed. She was very close to having a major heart attack. But she wouldn't have been thinking about, you know, things the way she thought about them had he not passed away. I mean, we never know exactly what it is that brings us to the places where we need to go. We think of things as being either good or bad in our natural evaluation. You know, I like this or I don't like this. If I like it, it's good. If I don't like it, it's bad. But that's not God's evaluation. God's evaluation is different. God's evaluation is, does it accomplish that which I have for you? The steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. It doesn't matter what bad, seemingly bad thing may happen to you. It is the steps of the righteous. If you are a believer, if you are walking in the light as you are able to best of your ability, then the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. But if you are a believer and you are not walking in the light to the best of your ability, the steps of the righteous are still ordered by the Lord. Because your righteousness is not based upon yourself and who you are. God's faithfulness is going to be faithful to the godly, spirit-filled believer and to the carnal believer. It will be faithful. God's faithfulness will not relent from the backslidden believer simply because he is backslidden. And albeit your path may seem difficult at times, it has been ordered by the Lord. God will bring us into places that we do not understand. And in fact, anybody who's walking in the Spirit will frequently not understand the decisions that he or she is making. But they know that they are being led by the Spirit. So they make those decisions, they walk down that road, and it's a road they cannot see the end of. But there is always an appointed time and there is always an appointed place. That which God has said will come at an appointed time. There will be a day, there will be a moment in time when it comes to pass. If you are trusting in a promise from God, there will be a moment in time when that promise is received. And although it may seem distant to you now, or maybe it does not, but if it does seem distant to you now, there will be a moment in time when that which God has appointed will come to pass. For example, there will be a moment in time when the rapture takes place. We do not think of things in those terms, but there will be one moment, and God will say now, and you will hear the blast of a trumpet, and you will hear the angel's voice say, come hither. And right at that moment, you will be caught up in the air, and you will meet your Savior. I believe it will be the most euphoric experience we've ever had if we live to see that day. In my opinion, I don't know clearly, but in my opinion, many of us in this room will see that day. Maybe all of us. I hope all of us. That's just my opinion. I don't know. But the time will come. There was a moment in time when the angel Gabriel appeared unto Mary, and for thousands, like over 1,000 years, really since the first, you know, fall, the promise has been awaited. So maybe for approximately in the area of 2,000 years, the promise had been given first to Adam and then to everybody on down the road that the Savior would come. And there was a moment in time when Gabriel appeared to Mary and he said, the Savior is here and he's going to be in your womb. There was a moment in time when that happened. There is a moment in time, albeit it was prophesied for thousands of years ahead of time, that the cross actually came. And there was a moment in time when Jesus hung on that cross for 6 hours. He was on the cross. The day came. And there was a moment in time when he gave up his spirit and the Savior was dead, just as he said he would. And there was a moment in time on that third day when he was risen from the dead. And there was a moment in time when somebody came to the tomb. Mary, two Marys and one more woman came to the tomb and they were looking for his body because they wanted to anoint it with oil for burial. And he wasn't there. The moment came. The fulfillment of the promise will come. I mean, what is your expected end? The fulfillment of your promise will come according to your faith, be it unto you. Do you believe that God's promises are for you? Do you believe that He will be faithful to give them to you? Because there will be a moment in time where if you believe it will be so, it will be so. That is called the law of faith. There will come a moment in time when you see the satisfaction of your trust in the Savior. God cannot lie. There will be a moment in time when you meet Him face to face. And He's going to stand and He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. There will be a moment, maybe you have lost someone that is dear to you, or some friend, or some family, maybe a grandparent that you might have been close to. There will be a moment in time, if that person was a believer, that you will see them again face to face. There's a book written about a man, and it's called 90 Minutes in Heaven, about a man who had been killed in an automobile accident. He was a beautiful pastor. And he had been killed in an automobile accident and he was dead for 90 minutes. He was proclaimed dead by paramedics. These people are trained to identify death. Yet he said he was never so alive in his entire life as he was when he was dead. There will be a moment of time when we cross that border. And it is a border in the original language. It is a border. We are going to a land. You see, we think of death as an absence or non-existence. In truth, it is not an absence or a non-existence. It is simply going to our homeland. We are not in our homeland now. But we are going. There will be the moment in time when we will cross the border of our homeland and we will be home. And when this man died, his friends came. People he had not remembered for a long time, but somehow their lives had connected and had an impact on each other, and they came to greet him. There was a moment in time. He was talking about his grandfather and some friends that he had sleep. And people would come and they would embrace him and they would kiss him and they would welcome him home. The moment in time will come. There will be a moment in time when we stand before God at the Bema Seat for the judgment of the believer. That moment will come also. And we will be evaluated on the basis of the word that we have stored in our hearts and how that word was allowed to work to transform us into the image of Christ, to give us a heart that had His heart, that had worked His love into our character. And that will be our evaluation, and that moment will come. And I think we're going to stand there and we will think to ourselves, I've heard of this and now it is here. There will be a moment in time when the unbeliever will perish. And when, as they are falling into hell, they see the flames coming up towards them. And they will scream, my God, there's flames. And they will plead with God to deliver them, but He cannot hear them. Because they are apart from His presence. And there will be a moment in time when that person who has been in hell for I don't know how many years, but a minimum of 1,000, will stand at the great white throne. And God will show them every opportunity that they had to receive His mercy and His love and His salvation. And that moment in time will come, and we will be in the grandstands at that moment in time. And we will observe what is going on. And the believers will be in the grandstands. And it's like a stadium, and there are grandstands, and they will be in the section where the activity is taking place. They will be there, but there will be no place found for them, so they will not actually be able to stand before God. They are going to kind of be here and here and here. There will be no place found for them. And the moment in time will come. And they will face God, and He will replay for them as though it were on a screen their entire lives, their opportunities that they had and turned. You know, they had the opportunity to receive Christ and they turned Him away. And the moment in time will come when He will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. There will be a moment in time when Jesus returns to earth. His return will come before the white throne. There will be a moment in time when He descends from heaven and we will follow Him on white horses. And there will be three rows. There will be the elect angels as opposed to the fallen angels. There will be the elect angels. There will be the believers who reign and then the believers who do not reign, who are simply going to be there because they are still the blind of Christ and they will be observers. But they will not be partakers of that fellowship of reigning. They will not be partakers of the morning star. It's only the morning star crowd that will reign. It is only the crowd that was willing to suffer with Christ that will reign with Christ. And the moment in time will come after the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is happening during the great tribulation, when we are up in heaven and we have gone through the Bema Seat, and then we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb and we will be celebrating because we will finally meet our groom. And that moment in time will come when we are there before Him and we are taken as a bride. And then the moment in time will come when Jesus returns and Israel and the rest of the world has been chastised through 21 judgments in Revelation chapter 4 through 19. And the judgments will come and there will be a moment in time when they begin. The time will come. There will be a moment in time when 1/3 of the world's population will die in those judgments, and another moment in time when 1/4 of the remaining population will die. There will be a moment in time when the seas and the waters shall turn to blood as one of the judgments. these times will come. These are not theories, these are not theologies, these are realities that have yet to come. The moment will come, just like the moment came when the Savior hung on the cross. It will come, and it will come much faster than we realize. And the moment will come when He comes back down to the earth and He touches down at the Mount of Olives. And many scholars believe that the impact will be so great, not because of His coming down so fast, but because it is God who is landing upon earth. They believe it will be so great that the entire mount will be split right in half as He comes down. And He will establish His throne in Jerusalem and He will reign for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, about 3.5 years prior to the end of that 1,000-year period, there will be a moment in time when Satan and the demons are released from hell. And multitudes of the world will follow them. There will be a moment in time when heaven and earth pass away. There will be a moment of time when there is a new heaven and a new earth. There's going to be a moment in time when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And it will be suspended above the earth. And it is that glorious city on a hill that is described in the Bible, where Jesus and the believers have their abode. There was a moment in time when God said, let there be light, and there was light. And there was a moment in time when God said, let there be a firmament that is separated from the land, and God created the world. And there was a moment in time when He created all the things that are alive, and there was a moment in time when He created the rest of the universe. By the way, the earth was the first thing created of those things in this realm that are created. You see, the earth was created before the rest of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens there doesn't necessarily speak of the heavens like stars. The heavens speaks of the earth and the space that contains it. And only on the fourth day did God create the rest of the universe. You see, the evolutionists have a very difficult time with that, but mathematically, according to Einstein, if we take his theories and we put mathematics to them, we can calculate it, that in fact the earth is older than the universe. There was a moment in time when Adam fell. There was a moment in time when the serpent came and beguiled Eve. There was a moment in time when Jesus was walking through the garden and said, Adam, where art thou? And Adam said to Jesus, I hid myself because I was afraid. And there was a moment in time when they were banished from the garden. And there was a moment in time when He clothed them and He gave them the promise. And there was a moment when He fulfilled that promise. You see, the promises that God gives, He will fulfill. And the time is coming, and it will be in a moment. And when it comes, nobody will be able to stop it, and nobody will be able to make it come any quicker. But when it comes, it will come. There is an appointed moment. For everything, there is a season. In Ecclesiastes, there is an appointed moment. And that moment will come. Regardless of what it is, have you been asking God diligently for something, or even not so diligently, have you simply asked because you had at least for a moment the faith to ask Him? God's response will come. There is a moment in time when it will be fulfilled. Has there been something you have been trusting Him for? Like I know several young women have decided not to date, that they will trust God with their spouses. And with that area of life, there will be a time, a moment in time, when that faith has been rewarded by God and the promise has been fulfilled that He will give you above and beyond all that you can ask or think. It is coming. There is such a moment in time. There was a moment in time when God gave Abraham a promise. Now, Abraham did not see the fulfillment of this promise while he was on earth. He saw it from eternity. But the moment of time did come. It did happen. The promise was fulfilled. Israel did come. It did become a nation. There was a moment in time when God warned Israel, if you follow me with all of your hearts, and he said this to their king, if you follow me with all of your heart, I will make you great. But if you do not follow me, I will not make you great. You will suffer my disciplinary process. And the kings, some like David, albeit they failed miserably at times, they became great. And some others, several others, did not. And there was a moment in time when the warning of God came to pass and Israel was taken captive. And it was not a pretty time. I mean, we read it now and we look back on it. It's kind of interesting history sometimes. But it was a terrible time. The starvation became so terrible that mothers would kill their children just to eat them. And it happened again in 70 AD when Titus of Rome invaded Jerusalem. And he destroyed the temple and he leveled Jerusalem. And again, the depravity, the starvation, the torment was so great that mothers again killed their children and ate them. You see, Jesus warned that it would happen. And it did. The time came, the days came. All of a sudden, the Roman soldiers were going into Jerusalem with their weapons and their horses and their chariots. And they were massacring and they were killing. It did come. It was horrible and it did come. And there was also a moment in time because God said it would happen when Israel was restored after like perhaps the worst curse of their entire history, where a great nation came and said, we are going to completely destroy you from the face of the earth. But God preserved them because He said He would. Even though they were in an entirely backslidden state, completely rejected Christ, God had to be faithful to Himself. He could not be unfaithful. He had to preserve them. And he brought them back to their homeland. The time came. For almost 2,000 years, the Jews were looking forward to that time when they would return to their homeland, and it came. It happened. And it's now our past, but it was for a long time people's future. And all they had was the promise of God to rely on, and He was faithful. Likewise, we have promises from God. I love the promise that if I am not faithful, He will abide faithful because He cannot deny Himself. The moment will come when God's faithfulness will be fulfilled and I will see the promise that I have been so eagerly expecting and awaiting. The day will come when I do see my salvation face to face with my Savior, and I will fully understand what it is to be saved. The moment will come at the great white throne, just after the great white throne, where God will pull back the curtain and He'll show us hell. Because He wants us to know what we have been saved from. But there will also be the moment in time when all the tears will be washed away, and Christians at the white throne, when we're in the grandstand, there will be weeping buckets of tears. But those tears will be wiped away, and our memories will be purged, because it would not be heaven to remember hell. And we will not remember it. And we will not remember those people that we have lost that are there. And as tragic and as sad as that may seem, because they are loved ones at times, but I cannot imagine going through eternity knowing that they are in hell and I am in heaven and they could not be there because of their own choices. That would not be heaven, but there will be a moment in time when our memory is completely cleansed, the memories are completely wiped away, and all we will remember is that which is from Him. There will be a moment in time when, albeit our sin has been forgiven, maybe it still torments people in the back of their mind as a bad memory or almost like a nightmare. And though they have accepted forgiveness, the memory still lingers because maybe they have not managed to experience the complete and full cleansing power of the blood of their conscience. But even that will be eliminated because the moment in time will come when those memories are washed away. There is always an appointed moment in time. When it comes, it comes. When the fullness of time is here, God will act. And when God is going to act, nobody can stop Him. I do not care if you are a great army. I do not care if you are Satan himself. Nobody can stop him when God decides to act. And the moment of time will come. There was a moment in time when the Hebrew boys were thrown into the furnace, but they had faith in God and they said, "If I perish, I perish." And the fourth man was standing there with them. The time came. Deliverance came. Salvation came. What is the hope of our calling? What is the hope of our salvation? What is it that what is the hope of our hearts? It will come. And there will be a moment in time when God says now. And nobody will stop him. Nobody will stand in his way. Nobody will, not even for 1 millisecond, will anyone delay when God says now. You see the arrogance of the world that says, "Oh, we can control things. We are greater than God. We can put him away. We can put him into the history books, and that is all that is where he will be. And we will call it a myth, but God is greater than the world." And though people may come against you when you say, "Hey, I am a Christian, I love the Lord. And hey, why don't you get saved and learn to love Him too?" And they may mock you and they may ridicule you, but greater is He that is in you than He that is in the world. Because the moment of the fulfillment of the hope of your calling and election is coming. And it will come. And when it comes, it will be here. It's just a thought. It's not the message. Any questions? I think as believers, we sometimes tend to think that because we do not get an answer immediately, God does not actually act. Or because God is patient that He will not act. Never confuse God's patience for God's inactivity. He will act. I mean, like, maybe we are praying for someone, right? Maybe someone would like to get saved, perhaps. Or maybe someone that is dear to our hearts and that maybe isn't walking as they ought to walk with Him, or maybe they have some kind of a problem. But and we do not see God act, but that does not mean that God is inactive. That simply means that God is patient and He knows the beginning from the end. But I think as believers, we don't always believe that He will. We don't believe that if you ask, you shall receive. How much faith does it take to receive? The faith of a mustard seed can move a mountain, right? So how much faith does it really take to receive? Matthew says that the mustard seed is the least of all the seeds. So how much faith does it take? Well, if you can ask, then you can receive. Lack of faith comes in not asking. People don't receive from God because they haven't asked from Him. And because they don't see the answer immediately, they think it's not coming. Not so. The answer is coming. It may not just be coming according to my schedule. But the answer is coming. But then, good thing God doesn't operate according to my schedule. He'd be late. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. Right, Andrew? You say, yeah, that's right, I know. Anyway, any thoughts, comments before we start? Okay. Father, bless these words to our hearts. Anoint our ears to hear, our hearts to receive. And Father, also bless those people who are normally here who could not be for various reasons, Lord. In Jesus' name. Matthew 5:17. In Matthew 5:17, the Word of God says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." This is a hopeless thing. Jesus gave a hopeless situation. Because my righteousness will never exceed the righteousness of the scribes or the Pharisees. They had the law down pat. There were 400 some odd laws that they followed, and they got every single one of them. And they did it all the time. They were masters at the law. This is a hopeless cause. I cannot be righteous. I mean, there's no way that I can be righteous. I am not innocent. My wife likes to say this, I know that I am not innocent, and when I realize that I am not innocent, how can I call anybody else guilty? I am not innocent. See, there are three types of righteousnesses, and this is kind of what we're going to talk about today. There are three righteousnesses that believers possess. In Matthew 11:11, the Word of God says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." See, what this is talking about is imputed righteousness. There is imputed righteousness, there is imparted righteousness, and there is self-righteousness. And these are the righteousnesses of the believer. And imputed righteousness is a righteousness that God imputes to us. Now first God imputed sin, the sin of Adam, to all men. And He imputed the sin of Adam to all men so that all would be guilty. And this seems like a strange thing from a righteous God to make all men guilty. You see, I was born in sin and iniquity. I was born this way. This was something that was passed on to me from my parents. Like, you want to know why you are there? Your parents give you a hard time for sin or iniquity, say, "I got this from you." Because in fact you did, and they got it from their parents. And they got it from their parents all the way back to Adam. Because Adam's sin was imputed to us, and we were conceived in sin, we were born in sin. Now, a religious crowd thinks that to be conceived in sin means that you have to have sex in order to have children. And for some reason they translate that as conceived in sin. No. Sex was given for two reasons. It was given strictly in the context of marriage, first of all. So if it is not in marriage, it is outside of God's order, and it is not blessed by God, it is cursed by God. And the damage that is done to your soul will be damage that you have done because of your sin nature. You know, God has so much better to offer. He really does. Why do people choose that which is less when they can have that which is greater? God has so much better to offer. Yet people, God says, I set before you this day life and death. And He makes it so simple. He says, here's life, here's death, choose life, it's better. Life is better than death. But yet, multitudes, I'd say most people today will not choose life, most people today will choose death. Not only most, but like by far. A huge majority of people today will choose death when they have the opportunity to choose life. And God says simply to you, I've set before you life and death, choose life. Why? Because life is better. Sex was created for two reasons. One, for pleasure. Within the context of marriage, it is a pleasure that God gives to a husband and a wife. And two, it was created for His glory. So that we can experience a type of intimacy, although it is not the same intimacy as we can have with God and we will ultimately have with God, but it is a picture of the intimacy that we may have with God. That is what it is created for, but the world has perverted it and it has corrupted it and it has taken away its fullness and its meaning and the edifying nature, and it has made it into nothing more than an animalistic act. It has become a self-fulfillment rather than the expression of God's love, which is what it is made to be, the expression of God's love. This is why one of the reasons why when you hear believers, especially, and sometimes it's a little bit disturbing to me what I hear coming from believers' mouths, when they make these comments, these off-color comments or these innuendos, and it's like, my goodness, do you realize that you are corrupting that which is pure and holy and is given to you as a gift from God? And yet in your heart you are corrupting that. It grieves the Spirit when that happens. I mean, literally, the Spirit is grieved when the purity of the thing that is pure is made corrupt. And as though it were impure. These little adulteries in the heart. And people wink at it, and God says, be careful for the wink, because it is not a good thing. God doesn't wink at our sin. Even though it may be subtle and we wink, He does not. God doesn't laugh at foolish jesting. God doesn't find it amusing. God says, don't do it. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Only communicate that which is edifying, not that which is corrupt. But believers don't believe. They don't take the Word of God that seriously when He says, don't do it. And they let these little things that have infected their soul, instead of dealing with them through God's grace and the blood of the cross, they let them fester in their soul and they corrupt that which is beautifully pure and holy. And it is no longer, even in a believer's life, often it is not a holy thing. Because they have allowed it to, they have allowed the world to come in and to corrupt their thinking. And they have turned that which is holy into that which is corrupt. It grieves the Holy Spirit. He created that. He created that as an expression to Him of Himself in our lives. And yet the world, through Satan's influences, has destroyed that in believers' lives. Did you know that believers are no different from unbelievers today? If you look at the statistics among Christians, divorce rates are the same, premarital sex is the same, immorality is the same, drinking is the same, drugs are the same. I mean, they got that Christian Woodstock thing that is just so filthy. I mean, what kind of a spirit do you think that's standing there? Even though the music may call itself Christian, and maybe the musicians are fine, but there is a spirit where people are doing drugs, and this is a demonic activity. And Christians go to these things wholesale. And I'm not talking about just this one event. I mean, these are common events, and Christians go to these things wholesale, not discerning the spirits that are present, and they don't mind being in the presence of those demonic spirits. Because something has become corrupted. Sometimes it is simply a lack of the word that will not reveal to somebody that something what it is, because the word hasn't come in so much to illuminate and to give discernment. But sometimes it is simply an outright choice. I don't care, this is what I want. But they are still believers. It is a bad thing to have imputed righteousness from God, to be called righteous by God, but not to live in that righteousness, not to experience the purity and holiness, the satisfaction in the heart and the soul, which gives complete Holy Spirit fulfillment and a fullness of His grace in the heart to the point where it is overflowing and His love is shed abroad in the heart. That does not come to the one who has imputed righteousness, who lives in imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is my position before God, but it has nothing to do with my experience on earth. And most of Christianity today, I believe, is living in imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness will say, okay, thank you God for my salvation. Now I can go mind the things of the flesh. Imputed righteousness will say, thank you God for my salvation, but a turn around and go and lust and go and you know, go after the opposite sex or go to the bar and start drinking. That is imputed righteousness. And albeit that person is saved, they will go to heaven when they die. However, it will be as by the skin of their teeth. And the Bema Seat, I'm sorry, but the Bema Seat will not be a fun, pleasant experience for that believer. Because the Word of God has not transformed the heart and the soul and the mind to where God's thoughts and His life are flowing. That is imputed righteousness. But that person is saved. What a dreadful thing it is to be saved and called the enemy of the cross. Because imputed righteousness, Christians are indeed the enemy of the cross. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, the cross is an offense to the religious crowd. It is not an offense to the world. It is an offense to the religious crowd. The religious crowd are offended at the believer who picks up his cross. You see, to the world, it is simply foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that perish. But to the religious crowd, it is offensive. And the religious crowd will frequently be the first one to attack those who pick up their cross. So I was thinking today, what a curious thing it is when the religious crowd sits there accusing and attacking those who share the Word of God, who live the Word of God, who eat the Word of God, who win the lost, who have God's heart to the lost, who have the love of God shed abroad in their hearts, who edify the body of Christ. And they dance around in the backyard of Satan, pulling souls out of hell. And then the religious crowd of all crowds comes and attacks. That's a bad place to be. Because not only are they enemies of the cross, they have also become accusers of the brethren. And that is Satan's ministry. An accuser of the brethren. But that really, this is the nature of the religious crowd. And when they are at the Bema Seat, and the Word of God is judging them, because God says He does not judge them, it is the Word that He has sent that judges them, then they will realize that albeit they thought they were rich and well off, and that they had all things and no needs, they will realize that they were miserable, poor, and naked. Just like Jesus said in Laodicea. to Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. It says, you think you're rich, but you're not rich. You're naked and you're poor and you're miserable. Why don't you take my advice? Buy of me. He said, I'll clothe you in a white garment. What does that mean, that he will clothe us in a white garment? How do I buy of him? Well, the Word of God says, buy the truth and sell it not. Christians sell the truth left and right. They are satisfied with their imputed righteousness. So they sell the truth. In this age, the Word of God said the truth will fall out in the street. It will fall into the street and there will be hardly such a thing as faith. But he said, I advise you this, buy the truth and sell it not. Well, guys, right now you're buying the truth. I go and I hear the Word of God. I fellowship with the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. I'm faithful to my local assembly, whatever one I happen to be called to, wherever the Word of God is going forward in richness and vitality, where the Holy Spirit is moving in people's hearts. Lives are getting transformed, souls are getting saved, the kingdom is being glorified. We buy the truth and we sell it not. And when we buy the truth and we sell it not, we are clothed in a white garment, and no longer do we live in imputed righteousness, but our imputed righteousness becomes our experience. And that is the second form of righteousness. That is imparted righteousness. And it is not a righteousness that I can produce. It is not a righteousness that I can in any way work up or make happen on my own. It is a righteousness where the Word of God has transformed my soul and the law of God is now written in my heart. And no longer am I trying to fulfill the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law and His Spirit is flowing through me. And the fulfillment of the law is living in my heart. It is flowing through my heart. It is pouring out of my heart. Love of God is shed abroad. And I have a new mind and a new heart where the thoughts of impurity do not even enter. Where if Satan comes, I recognize the enemy and I recognize the spirit that it is of. When I have imputed righteousness, the love of God is shed abroad. But it can only be shed abroad if it is shed to me first. You see, I cannot give you the love of God unless I receive the love of God. So if I have imputed righteousness, God is pouring His love upon me. It is like a waterfall, and I stand under this waterfall, and it's just massive quantities of water pouring all over me, and that is the love of God. It is a picture of the anointing of Aaron. When the oil was poured on, the Holy Spirit is represented by that oil. And the oil was poured on and it flowed all over his head. And he wasn't trickling this either. It was not some small amount of oil. I mean, a large amount of oil poured upon his head and it went down his beard and his shoulders and his garments. And the love of God is like that. And it transforms the heart and it transforms the soul, and the love of God comes in and it is imparting God's righteousness, and no longer are my thoughts impure. No longer do they enter my mind. You see, the war of the enemy is a war for the mind. And if I lose what is in my mind, then he has won that battle. He cannot win the war because I am saved and God will not give him that victory, but he can win my experience here on earth. If all I settle for is imputed righteousness. But if I have that experience where the Lord, I sell out to God, I sell out to the Word of God, I pursue the pure, unadulterated doctrine of the Bible, then it will come in and it will transform me, and I will have imparted righteousness where I have peace that passeth understanding. And people will walk up to you and say, how do you do it? And you say, how do I do what? And it is not even something I am conscious of. It is simply something that is there. They'll say things like, you're always smiling. How is it that you're always smiling? Because I have the joy of the Lord in my heart. That's how it is that I'm always smiling. And no, things may not be easy, but God's joy is not dependent on the ease of my circumstances. God's joy is dependent on the presence of the Holy Spirit, in the fullness of God there is in the presence of God there is fullness of joy. I walk in the presence of the Holy Spirit, whether the circumstance is easy or hard, I can have the fullness of joy. That doesn't mean I will have no pain, but I will have joy in my pain. I suffer with Christ, but I can say I rejoice in my tribulation, like Paul said. He wasn't being phony, he was being real. This man was stoned to death 3 times. He knew what tribulation was. And he said, I rejoice. Because he was winning Christ. See, when I have God's imparted righteousness through the Holy Spirit, I win Christ and Christ becomes my experience. Why do you think it is that I say to you, eat the Word of God? Not as some religious exercise. If all that this book is a religious exercise, I'm sorry, I'd rather go play in the world, because then it isn't real. At least sin has pleasure for a season. Religion doesn't offer pleasure at all. It offers a system of works, but if it is of works, it is not of grace. So what do I want that for? But the Holy Spirit can transform my heart through His Word. And then I will experience the fullness of God. And I will have imputed and imparted righteousness. God's imputation will become my experience. And now I have real fellowship with God. Now I have real peace in my heart. I don't just have to recite, oh great peace have they that love thy word, nothing shall offend them. I don't just have to recite, all things are to, you know, work together for good to those that love God. No, I will actually experience it. I don't have to pretend, it is real. I think a lot of Christians are really good at pretending. They say all things are for my sake, but they don't really believe it. They put up a good front and they put up a good show for all the other believers, lest anybody should know what is really going on in their hearts. And they don't believe it. But all of a sudden, when I start soaking up the Word of God in anointed preaching, and I read and I fellowship with the Holy Spirit, it transforms me and I have the experience of new creation. That is not the Laodicean church, folks. That is Philadelphia. That is not the Laodicean spirit. That is the spirit of love, God's love. And I am transformed by His Word. There's another type of a righteousness, and this is the saddest of the lot. You see, imputed righteousness is good, but it is not good alone. It is good as in I have a standing before God, and it is a wonderful standing before God. But it is not good alone, inasmuch as my imputation is not my experience. The impartation is my experience. But there is a righteousness that believers will often try to produce on their own. In the Word of God, in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, the Word of God says, these 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto Him. The first one, the very first one, is a proud look, self-righteousness. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Have you ever heard a false witness that speaketh lies? There's a lot of them out there. Have you ever heard an accuser of their brethren? There's a lot of them out there. Notice that the accuser of the brethren, God never differentiated by whether it was factual or not factual. God just said, you accused the brethren. You see, when Joshua in Zechariah, when Joshua stood before God and he had filthy garments, he really did have filthy garments. God did not deny the fact that Joshua had filthy garments. As a matter of fact, God did not address that at all. All he said is, angel, get him a clean set of garments. He did not deny the filthy garments, but he dealt with the enemy. You see, often accusers or the brethren may say that which is factual, and often, I would say more often, they will say that which is not factual, but some, maybe they'll say that which is factual. Like, this is what has happened in the 80s. You guys are too young to remember this, but the adults here are not. You had Jimmys, the two Jimmys, right? And these two televangelists, and they had miserable failure. I do not know what the outcome of both was, but I know that one of them got right with God. And he has a sweet Holy Spirit ministry right now, Spirit-filled ministry, where he is sweetly preaching the Word of God, but not in glory and in a high position, but simply in humility and truth and to people who are hungering to hear the Word of God. He was chastised and he got right with God, and now he is glorifying God. I don't know what happened to the other one. But some people are still accusing and they're still pointing their finger at him and they're saying, you failed. And you know, God says, I remember your sins no more. So they're saying, you failed. And God is saying, I remember it no more. And they're saying, you failed. And God is saying, you are a liar. I don't remember any failure. I am God and I am all-knowing and I remember no failure. So what is it that you are talking about, liar? See, we believers don't treat each other like that. Yeah, okay, I'll let you come around again, but I remember what you did. That is self-righteousness. That is a relevant form of righteousness where I am better than you are. That is a type of self-righteousness. Relevant righteousness is not the righteousness of God. Relevant righteousness is when I try to live in self-righteousness and I try to make myself better than you. But God's righteousness says, I have nothing, I am nothing, but I do have the righteousness of the Savior because He died on the cross and He shed His blood to give me that righteousness. And through His Word and the Holy Spirit, I experience that righteousness that He has given me. All things are passed away, all things are become new, and that is my experience. Not my pretense, my experience. Yes, it is possible to have that experience. God hated it. He called it an abomination. He hated self-righteousness. Notice that of the seven things that God hates the most, only one of them is outward. That was the removal of a person's free volition. Hands that shed innocent blood. There are the sins of the mind and there are the sins of the tongue. But only one of them is a sin of behavior. Hands that shed innocent blood. I think that's kind of curious. We look at people nowadays and, you know, we're Christians, we don't do that. And thank God you don't do that, but that doesn't make me any better. That just makes me more fortunate. It breaks my heart sometimes to see what young people do. And I wish I could bring them to here so they could experience being a new creation. You see, it is yours for the taking. It is whatever you choose is what you will have. You can choose self-righteousness, and the self-righteous crowd was the ones that shook their fist at God at the white throne judgment. It was only the religious crowd that dared to speak back to God. And then there is the imputed righteousness crowd that, okay, God, thank you, I'm saved, but I will live my life the way I will live my life. And they that mind the things of the flesh are of the flesh, but they that mind the things of the Spirit are of the Spirit. They mind the things of the flesh, and albeit they are Christians, they are enemies of the cross. And then there is the crowd that will pick up their cross lay down their life and follow Him, and they experience God's righteousness in their life. God's life becomes their life. That's the crowd that says in Psalm 143 and verse 11, "Quicken me, O Lord, for Thy name's sake, for Thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of Thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am Thy servant." You see, "I am Thy servant, Lord. You will take care of me. I have protection from God when I walk in the experience of His righteousness. Imputed, yes, and imparted. And it becomes my experience. I have protection from God." Amen.